Is there a hell? Is there wrath of God? Are there borders?
The Bible says that Christianity is the only way, and I am a Christian. However, I have a hard time thinking that God would be less than a loving God. I have trouble even thinking that, because I want all of the good people of the earth and even the bad people who are coming around to live in the joy of God at some time. And be it heaven or limbo or purgatory or hell, you know, I don't know.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
H. Richard Niebuhr described the so-called gospel of Protestant liberalism poignantly. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross. Each clause is telling. God is only love, incapable of being mad at anybody, sort of like Mr. Rogers. We're pretty nice people ourselves, in fact. Original sin is a myth that produces psychological trauma. So God brings us basically good people into a kingdom without judgment, since there is no law that could condemn and no gospel that could justify. And finally, for this sort of religious therapy, you don't need a vicarious atoning sacrifice if you're basically a nice person who could be a little better. What you really need is a good example. A more recent Yale theologian, George Lindbeck, has recently written that the traditional Christian belief in Christ's death as an atoning sacrifice has been virtually abandoned, at least in practice, not only by mainliners, but evangelicals. And he says that even among evangelicals, where there has historically been a big emphasis on salvation by grace, the Arminian emphasis on free will and human cooperation in salvation takes away with the left hand whatever it gives with the right. But a lot more than internecine disputes within Christendom is at play here. Even in many churches that claim to belong to the Reformation heritage and would pledge to the death what they find in their confessions on paper, what's affirmed on paper isn't actually what you necessarily get on Sunday. Wrath just doesn't show up on the radar. Doesn't have any place in a therapeutic culture. And that means that the cross can't really have any place either, except as a weird object lesson to supposedly show us how much God loves us, even though it doesn't really accomplish anything more than that. In this program, we're continuing the Romans Revolution, especially focusing on Romans 1:18, which reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And we're doing that with our usual hosts here, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, wrath, a word that isn't often heard these days, or retributive justice, the very concept of, no, you've got to endure this because what you did deserves it, that just doesn't have a place in our therapeutic culture, does it?
Boy, it sure doesn't, because we don't really believe we're sinners. We really think, at the end of the day, we're basically good people who need help and instruction. We have a difficult time coming to grips with what Scripture says about the depths of our own sin and wickedness. We just can't face it.
One of the reasons, the scholars say, that the gospel was spread so quickly in the first century was that you had a culture that was bothered by its sin. So the gospel came as an answer to something that was bothering them. What bothers people in Orange County is that they don't have two 700 series BMWs, they only have one. And the gospel doesn't exactly come as an answer to what they think their problem is.
And unfortunately, preachers who nowadays no longer declare the good news of the gospel are not only ashamed of the gospel, but they're ashamed of the wrath of God. So they don't want to be identified with backwoods preachers who are fire and brimstone Bible thumpers talking about the wrath of God and hell and things of that nature. So just as we are, we have shied away for whatever reason, from announcing God's work for us through Christ, we have also shied away from announcing that God's curse and his wrath is upon fallen humanity.
Isn't that part of the problem, Ken, that, you know, when people hear about the wrath of God, maybe not many people are still living who remember hellfire and brimstone preaching, but at least the popular association with the concept of God being wrathful is you better stop doing X, Y, or Z,
sure,
or God will get you. In other words, yeah, God's wrath being poured out because you are doing something wrong, rather than God's wrath being poured out on all of us, even the so-called righteous.
Right,
sure.
And that's really what Paul's getting at here. He's not being a moralist wagging his finger and scolding. He's saying, no. I'm talking about something a lot more dangerous than that.
He's talking about the fundamental human condition. And that is, we're born guilty for Adam's sin, and we're guilty for our own acts of sin that flow from our sinful nature, which we inherit from our first father. So, you know, Paul's going back to the root of this, and we're wanting to talk about symptoms and treat symptoms.
We also, I think, tend to go back to those same wagon tracks of drinking, dancing, the saloon stuff. Mm-hmm. And in our day, it's nihilism, complete hopelessness, that's the manifestation of the wrath of God.
Well, we talk about law and gospel as important categories. Paul really introduces that here, doesn't he, when he says, here is the gospel, here is the good news, and then says, now, I'm going to start unpacking that, but before I can unpack it, I have to tell you the bad news that the gospel answers.
Absolutely.
You know, the wrath of God is being revealed. That's the bad news.
So we don't ask the culture, what's the problem, and then say, well, the Bible gives us the answer, the gospel. The Bible has to first define the problem, too, or we won't get the gospel.
That's right.
That's exactly right.
Luther used to say that with original sin, you're going to have to believe it because Scripture says so, not because you, by self-examination, discover the depths of it. You won't.
Yeah.
Folks, the statistics here are all across the board. We won't go into them. We've done that before. But the scads of recent surveys all say the same thing by people from University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, University of Virginia. These are not your, you know, official White Horse Inn surveys. Christian Smith, for instance, calls the religion that he discovered in his surveys of American teens, including evangelical teens raised in the church, moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yes. Absolutely.
James Davison Hunter at the University of Virginia calls it a hazy moralism.
Hmm.
Anne Douglas, a feminist historian, calls American Christianity feel-good sentimentalism. Laura Witten, in her study, All Is Forgiven, she surveyed Southern Baptists and mainline Protestants and concluded they all preach the same message. She analyzed these sermons over a year, and the content was basically identical. 77% of American evangelicals say all good people go to heaven when they die. We could go on and on here. Here's an example of an interview that was conducted at an evangelical church.
Are there borders? Like, can we say that Christianity, however you define that, is the way, but other ways are excluded? Is there a hell? Is there a wrath of God? Are there borders?
Okay, are there borders? My simplistic answer is that the Bible says that Christianity is the only way, and I am a Christian. However, I have a hard time thinking that God would be less than a loving God. I have trouble even thinking, because I want all of the good people of the earth, and even the bad people who are coming around and to live in the joy of God at some time, and be it heaven or limbo or purgatory or hell, you know, I don't know. All I can do is go with what my faith base is. But yet I embrace some Buddhism in my day-to-day life and such. And I embrace other people who are seeking God. And I hope that they find the way. For me, it's Christianity. And I know what the Bible says, but I also hope to meet all those other folks in heaven too.
I've got a really broad interpretation. So, I mean, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," to me that just says the way I'm living my life, my relationship to God, that is the way you have to live your life. So, and by that interpretation, the Dalai Lama is one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived. Okay, he's not here walking up saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior." But to me, that means that he is a Christian, more Christian than, unfortunately, most of the Christians that say they are Christians because of the way he lives his life.
So Christ is our example, not our Savior.
I think that's true. I think it's true not just...
But the way to heaven is to live as Jesus lived.
I don't think Christianity is just about ethics, doing right and wrong. I mean, I think it does involve an important spiritual dimension of a God, of something greater than us, that loves us and cares about us, that lifts us up, that his grace has an effect on us. But I don't think it means that it's just like in this building, in this church, this is the way, the truth, and life. I don't think that's what he meant.
Wow. One of the things that I found interesting about the comments there was when she said, "I want to believe that all those good people," and then she said, "even the bad people coming around." The point, folks, you have to hear through this program is, no. Because the bad news is worse than she thinks it is, the good news is better than she thinks it is, because the good news is not for good people. It's not even for the bad people coming around. The good news is for the bad people who never will come around.
Right, exactly.
So the one thing that I certainly appreciated from the lady anyways is that she acknowledged that the Bible presents Christ as the exclusive way to God. She just disagreed with it.
Yeah, yes. she understood that.
Yes.
Far better than the second...
But this is something that preachers, I wish we could get as many proclaiming preachers as possible to hear these responses, because this is the result in many respects of the bad preaching that we often talk about. People sometimes look at us as being too critical. We talk about the Lounge Lizard Act. We talk about the principles and all of that. This is what people come to. Mm-hmm. When they are fed nothing but principles and not the gospel, not the law, not proclaiming the word of God as we've been called to do.
You get people in your church who think when Jesus says, "I am the way," he's talking about, "I am the example as to how to live." Therefore, the Dalai Lama is a better Christian than anybody else who's alive today.
And that's why I appreciate what the lady said. At least somewhere she heard the gospel preached, or she heard the Bible preached in such a way that Jesus is presented as the exclusive way to God.
And she didn't like that, but at least she understood what Scripture said.
Whatever she does with it, that's up to her.
There are many who would not have that background, if that even occupied space between their ears.
You know, having children, you look for all the Disney movies you can with little kiddos. And I got Pollyanna. I'd never seen it before, and showed it about halfway through to James, and then I said, "I would rather get you Blade Runner."
Yes.
Yes. Because it was so horrible. The preacher moves from, first of all, the preacher is a caricature of Jonathan Edwards. Mm. And the sermon that he's preaching is a section of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he says it with vehemence and spitting and anger and bile and everything in his life, and the whole community, it turns on this so much so that nobody wants to go to church. They hate Sunday. And then the preacher shifts from wrath to love, and he's preaching only love, and the whole community comes together and everybody's nice to each other and sweet and everything.
Well, that just makes me want to puke.
But I think that movie, Pollyanna, is descriptive of a wider shift, cultural shift that has taken place.
Yes, I think so.
From fundamentalism to a new kind of evangelicalism that differs from liberalism only in its political causes.
Or in the fact that it will give some credence to the historical Jesus.
Yeah. Because you have to have an example who actually lived.
It's not as anti-supernatural as old guard Protestant liberalism, but it's, at the end of the day, it's nothing but ethics, and it's the triumph of Schleiermacher, who basically said that religion is psychology. It's description of our experience of God as opposed to propositional revelation.
I raised the same thing I raised last time. What's the difference between this and Baha'i?
Not much.
Much.
And as we also touched on last time, we mentioned how the anti-intellectualism is a backlash against over-intellectualized theological treatises. In the same respect, I think partially anyways, a partial explanation of why people are afraid to talk about the wrath of God is a backlash to bad preaching on the wrath of God.
When people say fire and brimstone, there is a particular sort of thing that was done to them.
Right. Yes,
and
exactly.
It isn't necessarily straight from the scriptures.
No, have a meanness about it. God's wrath isn't a meanness. There's a difference here.
It's retributive justice, as you said earlier.
It's justice.
It's justice.
Well, and there's a self-righteous quality about old guard fundamentalism that rubs the non-Christian grain the wrong way, that we're right. We don't know why we're right, but we're right and you're wrong.
Yeah. Slogans.
I'm sure glad I don't have that in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod.
There's no sarcasm there.
Yeah. There was a great interview with Bono from U2 recently. Non-Christian was interviewing him. It was kind of taken aback by some of his claims, and Bono was saying basically, look, it's got to all be grace, because he says, if it's karma and law, I'm lost. And one of his childhood friends.
Yeah, you almost said boyfriend.
Neil McCormick wrote about their common childhood religious background. He says, there would be Bible readings and class discussions in which Jesus took on the character of a beatific hippie, while God seemed to be personified as an avuncular old geezer who only wanted the best for his extended family. If that was the case, I wondered, why was I being kept awake at night wondering if the torments of hell awaited me when I died? Mm. I would fire this and related questions at my long-suffering teacher, but I never received satisfactory answers, just platitudes about Jesus loving me.
Wow.
Boy.
Oh,
boy. You know, the worst thing you can do is tell a kid, Jesus loves you, without any reference to what God has done in order to actually accomplish the satisfaction of his justice in the person of his son.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, one of the things, too, that has to be taken into account here with this one line, Romans 1:18, is the difference between the Greek and Gnostic view of the problem and the solution and the Jewish apocalyptic plight and solution business that Paul has going on here. One is metaphysical or ontological. How can we escape from our embodied existence?
How can we get away from the world?
Yeah, our innocent divine spark. Right. Ask the person on the street, you know, what the problem is, and they'll say, well, basically deep down I'm a good person.
Yeah.
It's that I have a bad environment or whatever. Well, that's basically Gnosticism. Inside, I have a spark of divinity, but outside, my body, my culture, the family I was raised in, I had a bad dad, I had a bad mom, whatever. All of these things are the problem, and my goal is to escape through therapeutic means, religious means, whatever, this embodied existence. What Paul is saying here is, for the wrath of God is being revealed. He's not saying revealed in the sense of just talking about it, explaining it. It's being revealed in the historical sense.
Yes.
The problem is not ontological or metaphysical between our bodies and our souls, but historical between this age of sin and death, condemnation and law, and the age to come, which is the new creation by the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm. All of that is to say, in very simple terms, there is coming a day of judgment, where every living person will stand before God and give an account. And I think the culture has lost sight of that great day which is coming.
A few have kept it. I think of a line that's one of the most jarring lines I'd ever seen a philosopher write. It's in a book called The Last Word. And the writer is a famous epistemologist by the name of Nagel. And in that he said, I will even use bad arguments against Christians, because it is so noxious to me that I would be called to account someday for how I live my life that I'll even use bad arguments to go up against that.
Boy, that's right exactly what Paul says when he says, no, they know God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Yep.
And there is a day of judgment coming, but one thing that's also made clear is that there is a sense in which God's judgment is present.
Well, that's it.
Right.
The verb there is a present tense.
Yes.
And I take that to mean that when we preach the gospel, we see how seriously God takes sin because his wrath is poured out on Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
And you know, the picture here is of a dam. And
yeah.
you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment,
yes.
Paul will say later.
Yes.
It's a dam that we're regularly, by our sins, building pressure against that dam, and there are cracks in it. Water's already beginning to pour through some of those cracks, and so we go get sticks and mud.
And a Dutch boy with a big thumb.
Exactly. We try to plug up the holes with our own righteousness, but Paul says, you know what? You think that this dam is going to hold up? God, you're storing up wrath for yourselves, and that dam one day is going to break.
You know, well, I think one of the outworkings of this, of God's wrath being upon us, is also the answer that we intuitively give. Luther would say this. The answer we intuitively give to this is, gosh, I've got to get my act together before he comes back or before I die.
New Year's resolutions.
And the theological answer we give is also part of the wrath, is also part of a completely unbiblical answer to a truly biblical problem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the fact of death, the fact of disease, the fact of destruction is, in one sense, an expression of the wrath that is yet mm-hmm. to come.
Yet to, right. That's it. They're pointers to what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Sadly, I think one of the things some of these people we've heard in the clips are reacting against are those like Pat Robertson and others. Whenever there's a natural disaster, they all of a sudden know the mind of God, and they issue pronouncements about everybody else. The tsunami hit because of militant Islam in that region. Katrina hit because New Orleans was supposed to be such a wicked and sinful city. On and on and on they go.
Argentina.
Yeah, making these self-righteous pronouncements about why a natural disaster occurred. And pagans know that these guys don't have the mind of God on this whatsoever. And that's part of the negative reaction.
Yeah,
and Paul gives no license in Romans chapter 1 to make those kind of pronouncements.
But the danger of that, of course, is that we associate those acts as being specific judgments against specific sins.
Exactly.
Where in reality, the fact, the general fact of those disasters and those kinds of events is an evidence of the judgment of God.
And that's such
an
important
point, Ken.
Because
spot on.
This is a lot worse than we think.
Yep.
I think a lot of fundamentalists emphasize sin. No, they don't emphasize sin enough, because they think that by pointing out the sins always that other people
mm-hmm.
commit.
That's the point.
If God can sort of get this wrath thing out of his system by pouring it out on AIDS victims and tsunami victims and so forth, if he can do that, then he'll leave me alone. The point Paul is making here is, and he'll make it as we go along, you Gentiles, look at all this that you do. This is just the tip of the iceberg for why God is about to bring his wrath, and the Jews are nodding their heads, and then he'll
get
them.
Paul.
Get
them,
Lord.
They deserve it. Mm. Now, you who trust in the law, let me talk to you for just a brief moment.
Yes.
Here's another clip from interviews at an evangelical church.
Do you think that a lot of Christians today downplay the wrath of God? You try and make it just, it's this comfy God who is really, you know, wants to be your friend kind of thing?
Well, that's hard not to do if you just had a nice, wonderful, happy life. That's always the problem of comfortability, I would think. And it was an interesting thing my wife was just mentioning to me today. She had read something about how the persecuted Christians in China actually pray that there will be a persecution of Christians in America so that the American Christians will rediscover, in effect, the true faith. It'll sort the serious from the convenient.
Miroslav Volf, who teaches now at Yale Divinity School, was a refugee, lived right in the middle of the Serbian-Croatian wars. He says, come to my world. I want to show you my childhood home. Yeah. I want you to come over. I want you to smile and tell them God loves you and don't talk about wrath or judgment or justice, heaven or hell, sin, atonement. I want you to do that in that context and see what's really relevant.
Yeah.
And it's true. In times of suffering, Romans, the gospel Paul outlines in Romans, gets a fresh hearing. In times of prosperity, people say, this isn't relevant.
This doesn't meet my needs. Here's another interview.
Do you think churches downplay concepts like the wrath of God?
Yeah, absolutely. They do. They do downplay the attributes of God that you find in Scripture and you find theologians wrestling over for 2,000 years. Yes, they discount those. They dismiss them. They reject or sort of keep out of the discussion the more uncomfortable ones. And they tend to embrace...
Is that because you think that comfort is the primary thing they're trying to achieve?
Well, I don't know of anybody who doesn't want to be comfortable, but... you know, I think of Peter's sermon when 5,000 came, and he wasn't being too comfortable then, but still the church grew.
By the way, these last two comments were actually at a homeschool convention, which is interesting because people who, regardless of whether what you do with your children as far as training them, one of the things that I've noticed about running into a lot of homeschooling families is they're at least interested in passing their faith down to their children. They're really, that's a very big deal for them. And it's interesting when they think about that, they take the gospel a little more seriously. It's not a consumer product. It's a life or death kind of situation. A Jewish scholar, Michael Washagrod, contrasts the modern notion of ethics with the biblical concept of law. And I think this is interesting from a Jewish perspective. He says, like an error in arithmetic, a violation of a principle may be a mistake, but it's hardly something that demands forgiveness from an offended party. In other words, it's a mistake against a principle rather than an offense against a person. But the Jewish texts speak of sin as an offense with a high hand, equivalent to certain familiar gestures in popular culture. It's not a mistake, it's a personal offense. But precisely because this is so, forgiveness is possible.
Right on. Wow. C.S. Lewis said one time, electricity can't forgive.
That's nice.
Unless this is a personal affront. And the Reformed New Testament scholar Leon Morris does some wonderful stuff with this as compared with what was on the market when he wrote. Wonderful stuff and applicable to our day with just a little tweaking.
See, if we don't, we're going to talk about propitiation when we get to chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Well, we can't talk about propitiating the wrath of God unless we
there's a wrath
to be propitiated.
Well, and you end up having to, at some point, deal with that nasty truism that goes through evangelicalism that, well, God loves the sinner and hates the sin.
Yeah.
That doesn't. If the problem doesn't go deeper than that, the solution doesn't go deeper
than that. That's exactly right.
Well, if you just go back to the book of Genesis, we find that God rejected both Cain and his sacrifice.
Exactly.
I love Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison, the recently retired Bishop of South Carolina for the Episcopal Church. He wrote this great book years ago, The Rise of Moralism. And he says, justification is only irrelevant or incomprehensible for our society today because God and sin are irrelevant and incomprehensible for the church. Justification is an understandably strange doctrine to those who have substituted self-realization for salvation. In fact, by making this trade, the churches are actually surrendering the message that can truly heal problems that merely therapeutic imperatives cannot. The logic that connects Pelagianism, justification by works, an exemplary atonement, adoptionist Christology, and Unitarianism has been known by scholars observing the tradition of Erasmus in the last four centuries. But the pastoral cruelty of scolding people in bondage who are not properly using their freedom, a freedom they do not possess, we believe, until graced by the Word, has been largely ignored.
An Episcopalian wrote that?
That amazing?
Holy smokes!
Isn't that amazing? We've done more damage by telling people they're not sinners, they're dysfunctional, and here's how you can fix yourself.
Yep.
Than by telling people they're under the wrath of God, but here's what God has done to fix the problem.
Well, the eternal consequences of that are frightening.
Well, Mike, earlier you mentioned the Gnosticism that's sort of attendant to most Americans as we talk about the spark of divinity and so forth. But that might be at worst, or at best, at worst, most evangelicals are Pelagian. They don't think there's anything wrong with them. They don't understand the enormity of their sins, or as Paul says in Romans 7, the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Yes, good quotation.
Yeah. George Lindbeck at Yale. I mean, I'm quoting people who are, this is what's amazing.
He's produced two generations of liberal Lutheran theologians from one seminary.
But George Lindbeck sees what is going on. Mainline Protestants are now telling evangelicals in growing numbers.
Here's where you're headed.
Here's where you're headed.
Yes.
He says, he writes in a recent essay that's just remarkable. He says, the atonement is not high on the contemporary agendas of either Catholics or Protestants. More specifically, the penal substitutionary versions of Anselm's satisfaction theory that have been dominant on the popular level for hundreds of years are disappearing. This is as true for evangelicals as for liberal Protestants. He goes on to say, those who continued to use the sola fide, faith alone, language, assumed that they agreed with the reformers no matter how much, under the influence of conversionist pietism and revivalism, they turned the faith that saves into a meritorious good work of the free will, a voluntaristic decision to believe that Christ bore the punishment of sins on the cross for me, for each person individually. Improbable as it might seem, given the metaphor and the passage in John from which it comes, everyone is thus capable of being born again if only he or she tries hard enough. Thus, with the loss of the Reformation's understanding of the faith that justifies as itself God's gift, Anselm's atonement theory became culturally associated with a self-righteousness that was both moral and religious, and therefore rather nastier, its critics thought, than the primarily moral self-righteousness of the liberal Abelardians. In time, to move on in our story, the liberals increasingly ceased to be even Abelardian. In spite of the brief neo-Orthodox interlude, things do not seem to have changed much. Our increasingly feel-good therapeutic culture is antithetical to talk of the cross, and our consumerist society, along with sensitivity to anti-Semitism in light of the Holocaust, battered women, and so forth, has made the doctrine a pariah. A more puzzling feature of this development, however, as it has affected professedly confessional churches, is the silence that has surrounded it. There have been few audible protests. And then he concludes, most contemporary theologians of the cross, theologies of the cross, fit the pattern of Jesus as model.
Wow.
But justification itself is rarely described in accordance with the Reformation pattern, even by conservative evangelicals. Most of them, as I've already indicated, are conversionists, holding to Arminian versions of the Ordo Salutis, which are, in respect to Pelagianism, further from the Reformers than is the Council of Trent.
Wow.
To repeat, the atonement has largely disappeared from the mainstream, and outside the mainstream it is associated from the Reformation perspective with questionable understandings of justification. All across the ecclesial spectrum, where the cross once stood, is now a vacuum.
That is amazing. Is he coming to some solider positions as he gets older?
He gave me that paper when I was working with him back there. He gave me that paper before it was published, and we had a couple of conversations about it. And he told the story of how he went to one of his relatives' megachurch, and he says there was nothing about Christ, the atonement, and
let alone the sin and wrath of God.
I mean, that's where we've come.
Without badness, problem, there is no answer.
Yeah, that's
exactly
right.
Well,
exactly.
You know, I think in terms of what we hear and the way people perceive themselves without the aid of Scripture, and it's amazing to me over and over again, most evangelicals have no concept of original sin. And they have no concept of how offensive the least sin is before a holy and just God.
And the more contact they have with the church, the less knowledge of those things they have. Because some of that is in the culture. Yeah. It's when you go to church, you're talked out of some of the memory of original sin you find, at least in popular culture.
Goodness.
Here's one more clip from the interviews at that homeschool convention.
I don't know if there's a heaven or not. There may not be a heaven. There may not be a hell. But even if there isn't, I still believe that God is there every day with me to support me. And that's what the Jews believed. They didn't know anything about a soul or an afterlife or resurrection or any of those things, but they experienced life. They experienced life, and they experienced what God did for them, and that's what made their life meaningful.
Isn't it amazing how authoritative these people speak without any source of authority?
Yeah. There's a dogmatism about the anti-dogmatism.
I wonder who taught that evangelical that the Old Testament person knew nothing of an afterlife.
Exactly.
Right. And that, there's a certain sophistication to that. That has been argued. It's false, and you don't have verses all over the place about the afterlife, but they're not completely absent either.
No, if I go to Sheol, thou art
exactly
there.
Right. Right. Yeah.
And certainly it was what divided the Pharisees from the Sadducees
exactly.
in
yes.
Jesus' day.
Yes.
Pharisees believed in the afterlife. The Sadducees didn't. Pharisees right. believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't.
Yeah.
So you might say that Judaism was divided between conservatives and liberals like Christianity today.
Yeah.
But certainly those who were conservative Orthodox Jews believed in an afterlife.
And there are verses that say it.
Right.
You quoted a couple. They're there.
And the important thing, again, is not how many Jews believe in an afterlife, how many Christians throughout church history have believed in hell. Paul starts out of the gate, as we mm-hmm. saw last time, by saying, the scriptures say.
Yeah, we've got,
that's so important.
Yeah, who would have guessed? We were arguing years and years ago in what was called the ICBI, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy.
James Boyce founded it. God bless him for doing it.
God bless him. And all the right guys were around the table. And basically, they won that fight. But who would have guessed that what we would have to face in our ministry today would be people who made no reference to Scripture at all?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think this is the fruit of topical preaching. Because if you're going to preach topically, you're going to preach about issues that will attract the most people. People are not interested in the topic of the fact they're going to burn forever and ever.
Yeah.
Unless they are in Christ.
Yeah.
That's not exactly going to pack out this 2,500-seat megachurch you just built.
And it's a horrible thought.
It is a horrible thought. And let's be real clear. I mean, when the gal we interviewed a bit ago and played her comments about being sorrowful that people were perishing, we ought to be, of all people, sorrowful that people are perishing in their sins. We're not delighting in that.
C.S. Lewis said one time, there's no doctrine that I or most Christians would rather find to be false than the doctrine of hell.
Yeah.
But he said, what are we to do with the text?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What it keeps coming
Paul
back.
Says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't know the terror of God, you're not going to understand the gospel or the need of it. And why try and persuade then?
Yeah, really. Jesus is the answer.
What's the question?
We keep coming back to that again and again. At the time of the Reformation, of course, you had at least one thing going for you. You had people terrified of the wrath of God.
Right.
Luther would talk about going into his church every week and seeing Christ exalted with a sword in his hand.
Or
his
coming out of his mouth. Book of Revelation.
Book of Revelation. That.
Yes, it absolutely terrified him. It's a sad state of affairs, but I think we need to think this. To the degree to which thousands of churches today aren't having on the agenda of preaching being under the wrath of God, every human being, don't look for conversions to Christ.
Yeah. Right. No. Yeah.
Don't.
Isn't there a problem, too, here in talking about hell rather than God? The real problem here is not hell. When you talk about hell as an abstract place or principle.
Then you get Dante.
Yeah.
Yes.
And you get the hellfire and brimstone preaching of the past that people talk about.
Rather than talking about the problem of God's holiness and our sin.
Yeah, it's a personal thing. I mean, the bad news is not that you will be eternally separated from God. That's what we tell people. The worst possible news.
Yeah.
Well, how is that bad news to a person who pretty much likes being separated from God right
all
now?
His life now?
Just extend that infinitely. Yeah. That's not a bad idea. No, the problem is not hell. The problem is God. It's the wrath of a personal God that Paul is saying is the problem here.
When I preach on hell, I mention the hellishness of hell is the presence of God's wrath and justice without the mediation of grace.
Exactly.
Right on.
Exactly.
And he's an eternal, omnipotent enemy.
Consuming fire, Scripture says.
George Hunsinger at Princeton Seminary also writes very eloquently on this subject. He says, "The blood of Christ is repugnant to the Gentile mind, whether ancient or modern. This mind would prevail were it not continually disrupted by grace." That summarizes the whole thing, that if God didn't continually interrupt in his grace, interrupt the state of affairs, we would, the culture and the churches, would just ordinarily deny the atoning blood of Christ because we would deny the wrath of God. But as we'll see next week, that's because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the root cause, Paul says, of all idolatry, of all superstition, of all cultural fragmentation and all the stuff that we talk about as symptoms, thinking it's the real problem, Paul says, all of that goes back to the fact that every man, woman, boy, and girl is doing everything in his or her power to suppress the truth, namely the truth of God's wrath being revealed, by papering over it and saying, it just ain't so. When churches do that, we're no longer giving testimony to the bad news that alone can prepare us for the good news.
We might not even be churches if we don't.
Why is God wrathful? Do you just get up on the wrong side of the bed? Is he easy to tick off?
Well, because he's holy.
Because he's
and
holy.
Because he's just.
Yeah, yeah.
Because he's actually patient.
Yeah.
Look at the history of Israel again and again. Yeah. They've broken the covenant. God could immediately incinerate them. And he says, in my patience and forbearance and long-suffering.
And he's also loving because he decided in Christ to remove that wrath and anger towards his people by sending Christ to bear that wrath and anger in his own flesh. Yeah. So it's Paul in Romans 3 who says, look, in the cross we see the justice of God, God satisfying his holiness by removing the ground of offense, which is our sin. Uh-huh. And he does this because he's loving. John 3:16 should be recited by all Reformation Christians.
And, the linkage of it to the shedding of blood.
To the shedding of blood.
Well, look at Isaiah 53.
Yes.
You know, here's a classic example, classic text, where it is said that the suffering servant will bear the sin of many. And look at what he says there. He says, it pleased the Lord to crush him.
Yes.
Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that God was pleased because he satisfied his justice and his holiness and got his son back, and with his son, all of us.
And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's the answer to what you raised earlier about, did he get up on the wrong side of the bed? We can't split the persons of the Trinity.
Yep. Yeah.
That is, God himself in Christ underwent suffering that we might be redeemed.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that's Isaiah 53's point.
Mm-hmm.
Why was God pleased to crush his own son?
Because he loved the world.
He will see his seed and be satisfied.
Yeah. Paul in Romans 8, when he gets to the latter part of the chapter, he says, who can lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. And if he has not spared his own son, then how will he withhold from us all
good
things?
Yes.
Yes.
How much of this, too, is when we talk about sin? First of all, we don't really talk about sin. We talk about dysfunction, or we talk about not being happy or whatever.
That's a big point.
We talk about problems.
We don't talk about sin.
We talk about problems.
Yeah, problems, exactly. Yeah. Carl Menninger, the famous secular psychologist, wrote that book, Whatever Became of Sin, and said, no, it's not talk of sin that creates psychosis. It's the absence of any facing of sin and guilt. That's why we're treating so many people with so many different neuroses.
And he was writing to the pastors, really.
Yeah, why don't the churches talk about this?
Yeah.
Well, we've said it many times and probably bears saying again, one of the reasons why evangelicals have so many counseling ministries is because their theology makes people neurotic. It doesn't give people a resolution to the fundamental question of life, which is sin and guilt. I mean, and people will go and pay how many hundreds of dollars an hour to be absolved?
With no cross.
With no cross, when the ministers should be doing that every Lord's Day from their pulpit. People should come out of our churches knowing, if they know nothing else, what we've said, they should know that God's anger toward them has been turned aside because of Christ. And they should hear that every Sunday over and over and over again.
But they don't have any context for God's anger or his wrath because they don't think there's anything offensive about them.
But in a good,
but they know it
in
deep
a good
down
Reformed
inside.
Or Lutheran church, that should be there.
Yeah.
It is in the liturgy, but it also should be there from the pulpit regularly. Now,
sure.
Ours are not doing that as much as we used to. Yeah.
We assume, well, that's there. We don't like to talk about it. Understandably, we don't like to, but it's there. It's there a lot on a lot of pages, and we have to once again realize that if we don't, we can't assume that people in our own churches, raised in our churches, really still believe it because they are bombarded throughout the week
yep.
with the therapeutic consumerist orientation. And if we don't bombard them on the Lord's Day
yep.
with God's righteous wrath being revealed from heaven, they're not going to look to Christ as a savior. They're going to look to Christ as an example.
As a fixer.
Well, and I think this is why you have a lot of people that I've encountered anyways who have grown up in confessional churches, whether it's Lutheran or Reformed.
Uh-huh.
And so they have this in their background for in that they've been catechized in these things. But yet when they go out to worship, they go to these entertainment places. Mm-hmm. So they have the truth in one sense, but it's not really connected because the worship that they expose themselves to. And I think this is also the contradiction of Reformed churches that attempt to become, you know, user-friendly because their catechism and their confessions present a truth that just doesn't line up with the slop that they get for worship.
Yeah, when people say that all your talk about justification and propitiation and the wrath of God, none of that really connects with people today. Well, of course it doesn't connect with people today because we haven't talked about sin.
Sin.
Yeah, and wrath.
And God, you know.
Right.
It's all, first of all, it went from God's wrath. It wasn't vertical. Against you and you only have I sinned after David had sinned with Bathsheba. Then it just became all about Bathsheba. What have you done to your neighbor? And now it's what have you done to yourself?
Yeah,
are you happy?
Yeah.
Are you living up to your full potential?
Yeah.
Once it's disconnected
now it's
from God.
How to gain more Bathshebas.
Yeah. Yeah.
But this is why so much preaching sounds like the positive thinking stuff that you get
from Peel and other early
well, it's
30s and 40s and 50s. Yeah.
Well, this whole motivational speaking thing is a big industry now.
Yes.
And it's a way works righteousness.
Yes.
Yeah, it is. But it's a way for people to get their spiritual fix without having to go to church.
Yep. It's important that we see, folks, this connection between wrath and righteousness in Paul because it plays a huge role throughout the epistle. Righteousness is a covenantal term. It expresses the fact that one is in a right relationship with the covenant Lord. We were created in that right relationship, but with a task to perform, and we failed miserably, breaking God's covenant. Righteousness is not some standard external to God, but as defined by that covenant law, is God's own inherent character. To be faithful to himself, he has to pour out his wrath against covenant breakers. But as we'll see, this bleak backdrop only serves to highlight the dramatic mercy of God in Christ. For in him, God has found the faithful covenant partner. The breach is healed, and instead of filling our hearts with fear and dread, this righteousness of God that condemns us is now a righteousness from God that saves us. A righteousness which is from faith, Paul will say, from first to last. Look forward to talking about that subject on the next edition of The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.